the Father and experience you this morning as the eternal God. I am so grateful for the ways that you have fed my soul over the course of this last week, so that the slights, the discouragements, or the great victories, the good things that happen, Father, that I'm neither too discouraged by the former or puffed up by the latter. But the possibility of knowing you in such a way that conviction and people of compassion. God, I pray that we may see you and that we may know you in a way that in reality we will not fear because of our deep fear and reverence and love and worship of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I have really looked forward to our time together this morning. Before I get to that, when we give regularly in just what we give on Sunday mornings or however it is that you give, that goes to support things like when the children go to Center Kid or helps to support the students as they go to Infuge and serve there in just a few weeks. And then some of us will be going to Barcelona and others to Uganda and others to Maine over the course of that summer. And then personnel all over the world, when we give, it helps to support those things and work that happens here locally as well. But this town hall that we're talking about, that and there's going to be a sheet of paper that you can grab on your way out the door if you want to know more about that, would church that would go to for more long-range projects to care for and keep this facility that we're in, so that those kinds of needs, when the AC goes out in this room, when the roof needs replaced, when the parking lot needs resurfaced, that our regular ongoing ministry to the world will not be disrupted when we do that. That's what that's about and what we'll be talking about next Sunday afternoon. So that's important. And I hope that you can join us for that conversation. I don't know if may seem like sort of a morbid thing to think about, but I wonder, have you ever wondered about situations where the closest you've ever come personally to dying? I mean, if you look back over your life and just wonder, you know, incidents that have happened to you that are the absolute closest, you know, that was a close one. I think about a time when I was at camp, I think I was about 10 or 11, and I got caught under a canoe. Really scared me until somebody came and flipped me over. I really thought that I was in trouble that particular day. I think of another time when I was about 17 when I took a ridiculous risk driving a car with three other teenagers in the car with me, none of us wearing seat belts. Nothing happened, but that day, you know, that's why there are laws now. I think about how many accidents I was in at full speed on the Interstate 75 north of Lexington, Kentucky. It was just God's mercy that all of us weren't killed. And so I think about those things, but all of those things, as they were happening to me, no one else in my family knew anything about them. I mean, they might have known that I was driving, they might have known that I was out, I was in camp, but they didn't know that at that moment that I was in danger or that something was going on with me. The story that we're following, by the way, I didn't acknowledge this out loud, but if you were paying attention at all, you would have recognized that I left you in a huge cliffhanger. I couldn't think of the word there for a second. So the reason I told you that story is that Esther she knows that all of her people, the Jewish people, are in danger, and she is desperately trying to rescue them, to save them. What she doesn't know is that her cousin, her adoptive father, Mordecai, is in mortal danger. She has no idea that that's going on, and in fact, Mordecai's situation is hopeless, and I'm going to catch you up on the details of the story in just a second. His situation, humanly speaking, is hopeless. But of course, we're never just humanly speaking. We're never in a situation. We learn to trust the God that we can't see. And we say it like that because the book of Esther never, there's no overt miracles mentioned in Esther. There is, the name of God isn't even mentioned. Prayer is not overtly mentioned. And yet, God is evident at work throughout, behind the scenes and between the lines. And so it's a challenge for us to, it's very much like our time when many people in the world are doing all that they can to try to ignore that God is real. And there are times that we're living in that way. C.S. Lewis once said that a good atheist can't be too careful about what he reads. Because that's part of the way he came to faith was just reading Russian novels that had nothing to do directly with the Christian faith. And so, there God is everywhere, but not necessarily overtly directed to. And so our challenge is to seek to see Him. Sometimes I have people talk to me about, you know, what I do here and see, you know, Gene, it's really important, and it is, that you got to give us something that's relevant, and that you got to give us something that's practical. Or sometimes young people will say to me, you know, it seems like you're just talking to the adults. And sometimes I'm getting criticism from all different sides, that perhaps that's a good sign, or perhaps I'm just equally offending everyone. I'm not sure. But even the craving to walk in this building and say, Gene, you better give me something practical and relevant that I can use right now, can be a way of actually ignoring God, in a sense that the only way that we can practically live effectively is for us to know God and for us to learn to trust Him in the midst of the practical world. So for us to be of practical good, I mean, I work to try to get to practical things in every message. But if we don't start with knowing the God who created everything that exists, and if we don't seek to know Him and learn to trust Him, then we will not be a lot of practical benefit to anyone else in the rest of the world. It's one reason why I mentioned last week that Kat and I are working on this 14-day worship project. And I'm sort of building that as I go. I was on day 7 of that this morning, and I've done this before, but I'm just amazed at how God has met me in the course of that this week. I have a pretty elaborate devotional time every day, but for this 2-week period, I'm spending 15 minutes a day, character of God and His character, and expressing that to Him. And I'm just kind of stunned at the effect that's having in me, the sort of boost to my own confidence, that I see that that's a path to developing an unshakable confidence in the goodness of God. And so that project, along with this story of Esther, is good medicine for helping us to trust God when there's so much that happens to us over the course of a week, over the course of a day, that really doesn't help us to do that. So I left you hanging last week. Didn't even apologize for it. Didn't even mention it. Hope you noticed. So our story begins in Susa. That's modern-day Iran, Persia. And there was a feast going on in the palace. We met King Ahasuerus. And then he wanted his gorgeous, beautiful queen Vashti to come and put herself on display in front of all of these drunken men. And she said no. And then his advisors advised him, you got to let her go. We can't put up with that sort of thing. So no more queen. Then they come up with a plan to find a new one. Then we meet Mordecai, the Jew, that she is beautiful, both in form and appearance. And improbably, she ends up winning this contest, if you will, that she had no choice but to enter. And she becomes the queen. And then after that, we meet the villain of the story, Haman, who becomes completely undone. Everybody had been ordered to, anytime he comes by, to bow before him, but Mordecai the Jew, for reasons that are not explicitly stated, refuses to bow. Haman is completely undone, way overreacts to the situation, and to get at this one guy who dared not bow before him, he dreams up a complete genocide to eradicate all of the Jewish people. Then Mordecai goes into mourning, wearing sackcloth and ashes, and challenges Esther, who's there in the palace now, and says, "You've got to go before the king and speak to him about this." And she said, "If I do that, I'm going to be executed." And he says, "You're dying anyway if you don't do it." And so she calls a fast. And it doesn't specifically say that they pray, but the clear implication is that they pray and they fast, which brings us up to this critical two-day period of time in the story. I don't know if any of you ever watched the TV show 24, where they would specifically go through every hour of the day. Over 2 days, and so in the morning, sorry, I know this is a bit of background, but I just want to catch you up to the story. On the morning of the first day, Esther goes before the king, and risking her life, boldly standing there, he extends to her welcome instead of executing her, asking her what it is she wants, because it's obvious that something big's going on. She says, "I would like for you and Haman to come to a banquet." So he says, "Great." They hurriedly do that. They have one. He says, "What do you want?" And she said, "I'd like for you to come back tomorrow for another banquet." And then Haman leaves that one, and he's all ecstatic and excited and just completely full of himself till he sees Mordecai again. Another huge overreaction. And he goes home, and he brags ridiculously about all the money he has and the sons that he has and all of that. And but then he moans and he complains to his wife and his friends and says, "But all of this stuff that I have and all of this honor that I've been given, none of that means anything to me so long as Mordecai the Jew exists, so long as he's still taking air." So they said, "That sounds easy enough. Why don't you have a gallows built and execute him?" Haman loves that idea. And that brings us up to the point of the story. When you look at, we're in Esther chapter 6, when it says, "On that night." The same question throughout the whole series: how can we trust God when we can't see Him? First of all, we need to expect God to work in seemingly minor events. So look at verses 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, "On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' And the king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.'" So that night, sleep, it literally says, sleep fled from the king. And there's no other way to read that except that, you know, if you're reading the whole story and you're paying attention, that God did that. God caused the king to not be able to sleep. And as improbable as it may seem, this is the turning point in the entire story. This, the king's sleepless night, this seemingly, I mean, how common is a night where you can't sleep? That's the turning point in the whole story. So the king gives orders to bring the not available. He's trying to get back to sleep because, you know, the Chronicles, the memorable deeds, and having that read back to you, that's not likely to be riveting reading. And there's actual evidence of that sort of thing. It's not the sort of thing, it's not exactly a page turner. So then it says, it was found written, the incident where Mordecai had discovered and reported to the king that there were those who were seeking to assassinate him. And so that also is, we should understand that God was at work in this incident. There's too many coincidences going on here. That's That's not really any such thing. So as they read this out loud, the king, there's no mention of anything done for Mordecai, which was odd, because that was very important to their security. I mean, it would be, he has all these people around him, and imagine if, you know, a president or a head of state in some place had to worry about whether or not his own security detail was going to take his life. And actually, Ahasuerus has good reason to worry about that, because eventually that is what happens to him. That's outside of the story of Esther, but that is eventually how he's killed. And so it's actually a cause of alarm that someone has shown loyalty, taken up for him, and then nothing was done. I mean, that could lead to disgrace. And so this simple little thing is the turning point in the whole story. God is at work in seemingly minor events. Thinking about the king having something read to him reminds me. I've talked to some of you about this. I listen to a lot of books, and I use an app called Audible. And the king didn't have that available to him, but that's actually, and I use it some at night for exactly the purpose that he does. If I'm having trouble sleeping, now I have to use an earbud, or have to go in some other place of the house, or, you know, that behavior's frowned upon if others are trying to sleep. And so, but I do, you know, so that's a common kind of thing to do. But, you know, I read and I listen. I read physical books. I read electronic books. I do everything that I can. I read voraciously because I am desperate to try to reach people. That's what drives me to read. And it's amazing to me, as I read, and I read all kinds of stuff, you know, all over the, all sorts of subjects, all sorts of things, as well as overtly Christian things. And there are just too many times that this just can't be coincidence that I'm reading along and something I think, man, that is exactly what I need for that. So here's a case in point. I read this week that I think relates by unbelievers to say, you know, you guys are not being rational. You are not thinking well. When the reality is the exact opposite is the truth. You see, if you're an unbeliever, then if you don't believe in God at all, you're genuinely an atheist, then the last thing you can do is think deeply about the reality that if there is no God, that life is meaningless. Nothing matters. Right or wrong has no basis. And you will take air for a few years on this earth, and then you will die and nothing will happen. So you can't think a lot about that and maintain any sense of meaning or purpose or hope or peace. But if you're an unbeliever, but you do kind of believe in God, I mean, you don't want to think a whole lot about that either, because that would lead you to think about, you know, I might be accountable to God. One day I might be standing before this God. And so if you want to have a sense of peace, you want to be able to sleep at night, you don't want to think too hard about that. The exact opposite is true for a believer. For a believer to experience the peace of God, for a believer to have a sense of meaning in their life, they need to think deeply about who God is, and that He can be trusted, and that He is working in seemingly, oh, what all God is doing. There is no such thing as, you know, I've just got some minutes to kill here, as if those moments don't matter. They all matter. Everything matters, and God is at work in all of that. We need to learn to trust Him in that, because, secondly, is that we need to pursue an unshakable confidence that God is at work. It's not just to, yeah, say, yeah, I know God's at work. No, we need an unshakable confidence that we live with, that we stand on, that gives us peace, that gives us hope. So let's keep going in the story here. This is really kind of humorous. I mean, because the king is not the only person having trouble sleep on this particular night. The king's awake and he's thinking, I've got to fix this thing about Mordecai. But Haman's awake and he's having the exact same thought. I got to fix this thing about Mordecai. But the king wants to honor him, and Haman wants to hang him. And I've already told you about that. So let's look at verse 4. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And so, thinking about honoring him, Haman's thinking about killing him. And by the way, this is what I was trying to remember there. The king, it would seem, just looking just in somewhat insight into his character, this king never did anything without finding someone around him kind of telling him what to do. Seemed to have just his, there's a weakness in his character here. And so he's looking around, he's got a problem, he's like, who's around? Either that or he deliberately heard Haman coming in. The other thing is, one of the things that we know that this is very early in the morning, I mean, we've just come out of the scene where the king's trying to get to sleep. So either Haman has come in the middle of the night, or it's at least very, very early in the morning. So they tell the king, Haman is there, and he's standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So the king leaves blank this critical piece of information of who it is that he wants to honor, and Haman just quickly fills it in with his own name. And he gets so excited about that, it causes him to forget about Mordecai for a minute. In fact, it's like Haman has the chance. This is my dream day. He's going to design exactly what he'd want would happen to him. And it's it reveals what we already know, that Haman has an, we'll see in a minute, it's not just that he wants to be honored. He wants to be honored above. He wants to be seen. He wants to be seen crushing his enemies around him. Question. What would your dream day be? You know, whatever it is, what your dream day would be is a hint of what's more important to you than anything else in the world. It's a hint at who your God is or what your idol is. You know, what is it that if you don't have it, you are undone, you are wigged out? So Haman, it's like he rolls these words around on his tongue as if he's tasting them. For the man whom the king delights to honor. So he's dreaming. Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, a crown on the horse. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man. See this again, he's being honored above. King's officials, most noble ones, are doing this for him. So they're on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So he wants to be seen slam dunking on everyone else around him. I wonder if you've ever fantasized about being publicly honored in some manner. I have. When I was in the senior year, before my senior year in high school, we got a new football coach, and he was supposed to be this great coach. He'd actually played high school football with my dad. Now, I'm 6 feet tall. My dad's 5'6½". I can trace that back in the family tree and explain all that, but just we don't have time for that. At any rate, they had played football together, but my coach went on to play at the University of Kentucky. My dad became a school teacher. I mean, dad just didn't have the physical size to take football to another level, this coach was a profane and cruel man, and I was the recipient of plenty of streams of obscenity, and it seemed like to me that he wanted to keep me reminding him that I was Pee Wee Cornett's son, and he was all that. But I knew he was a really good coach, and so I had this vision stadium. I don't think I've ever told you this. Walking in it, they would play the state championship football games in Louisville, Kentucky, close to where Kat's from. And I had this vision of myself just walking into the stadium, strutting in my letter jacket, for the, you know, getting ready to play in the championship game. I had that image of myself. We lost 40-0 in our home opener against Elkhorn City. Elkhorn City, you've never even heard of that. 40-0. We were pretty humiliated, and my dreams of a state championship died that night. But, you know, the sort of humiliation that we experienced was nothing compared to what was about to happen to Haman. And seeing this story helps us to pursue an unshakable confidence that God is at work always. Always, in all circumstances. There are a lot of things that happen to us that are painful, that are hard, that are not good. But God, as you know, promises to work in all things for the good of those who love Him. And in this situation, God is using Haman's arrogance. He's using it to accomplish his purposes. Now, Haman just thinks he's doing what he wants to do. And Haman is still responsible for his actions. But God is accomplishing his purposes in that, to get done what he intends to happen. And knowing that is a path to helping us develop this unshakable confidence. Otherwise, we're going to be blown around by the stuff that happens to us. We need the confidence of Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Because sometimes the darkness won't lift. Sometimes the diagnosis is cancer. Sometimes the child doesn't repent. Sometimes the spouse won't come home. Sometimes the job's not provided. Sometimes the drift of the country seems to have no intent of changing. Sometimes our heroes fall. We need to see that God works in the little things that seem insignificant to help us to pursue an unshakable confidence that He is always at work, to help us to trust God no matter what, when we can't see Him, and help us finally to see that all of us will either bow now. From Haman's perspective, so begins his horrible, no good, very bad day. I mean, what happens to him next is like a jump scene in a horror movie. And it's hard to imagine the shock as the king said to him, verse 10, the king said to Haman, hurry. Now, I don't know if he took his time saying this, but, you know, Haman's on the edge of his seat. Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said. If Haman had had very long to live, which he didn't, those words would have haunted him, as you have said, and so do to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, that guy with that entry-level job at the king's gate, and leave nothing out that you have mentioned. You see, the king has no idea what he's doing to Haman, because the king couldn't, he wasn't even bothered when the genocide was described. He didn't even say, who are you talking about? So the king doesn't know that Haman hates Mordecai. He doesn't know anything about that. So verse 11, it sort of ends anticlimactically. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house. He seems completely unfazed by this. He's the same guy, whether he's grieving or whether he's being honored. It's almost like he was saying, well, that was nice, but I need to get back to work now. I mean, what? And how am I going to get back those 2 hours that I just lost doing that? I read a story about Nick Saban once where the coach of the University of Alabama who claimed to be complaining that his rivals were getting a jump on him in recruiting because he was busy preparing for the national championship. And so that's kind of the sentiment going on here. Haman had dreamed of this public victory that morning, fantasized, gloating over executing Mordecai. Instead, He leaves mortified and humility. And he doesn't get any comfort when he gets home. Verse 13, Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." It's interesting that his pagan wife and his pagan friends had this theologically accurate insight. They were able to see God at work, obvious even to the pagans. God's activity in this circumstance was obvious even to them. I wonder, are you and I, are we quick to spot God at work? Or rather, are we quick to complain that our life isn't going the way that we wanted it to. Haman's fate was sealed from the moment of the king's sleepless night. See, Mordecai is not the hero. And Esther's brave stand before the king, that's not the decisive moment. Nothing has changed yet at that point. God's enemies are still on the move and still victorious. God's people are still on the run. But from the night of the king's sleepless night, that's the point the story turns. Our confidence is not in bold, brave leaders. Our confidence is in the God who works in all circumstances. This passage provides a serious warning to those of us, to those who are not willing to bow. But unlike Haman, there's still time for us to repent. You see, we naturally run from God. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about sins. But God, and in Ephesians 2:4, this is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, but God, in spite of our running, in spite of our spiritual deadness, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There are hope for Hamans like me and you. So this question, the man whom the king delights to honor, who is the man whom God delights to honor? It's, of course, Jesus Himself. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is because that when Jesus was on this earth, He actually didn't take the path of receiving public praise. He did just the opposite. And actually, I want to close with drawing this distinction between what happened to Mordecai and what happened to Jesus. I want you to think about this. This great reverse, because though Mordecai was dressed in royal robes, Jesus walked to the cross, exposed to public shame. Mordecai rode on a royal horse with a crown on the horse's head. Jesus stumbled to carry his own cross, and his only crown was made of thorns. Mordecai was proclaimed, "This is the man whom the king delights to honor." But before Jesus was proclaimed in mocking, "Hail, King of the Jews, and you who healed others, save yourself. We have no king but Caesar, and crucify him, crucify him." But the worst darkness for Jesus of all was the silence from heaven. Once Jesus heard, and those around him heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But now Jesus cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Jesus endured the full measure of the shame and separation from God we deserved. In worship and adoration and surrender of our lives, or we will, like Haman, be forced to bow later. But the consequences for those who refuse to worship Jesus will be far worse than those that happened to Haman. But why would we not rush to worship and to bow and to give ourselves to this one who loved in such a way as he did? Let's pray. Jesus, you are awesome. It is our desire that our time in your word today would lead us to worship, to be amazed at your greatness and your love, and to be stunned at your sacrifice, and seeing that it would remind us of the great news that although that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory, that we can be justified by faith in you and given credit for your suffering and given credit for having lived the life that you lived. Oh God, may we embrace that great news. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May we respond to the gospel. It's not just unbelievers that need to hear the gospel. We need it. I need it. So maybe you'd like to come to the altar and pray. Maybe you know God's leading you to join this church. Maybe you're ready to have a serious conversation with someone about what it means to surrender to this one who suffered for you. We'd love to start that conversation with you. Let's stand and respond to God's word as we sing.